who is the baby? And we are in Matthew 2. We're asking the question directly, who is the baby? Matthew chapter 2, verse number 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, or magi, from the east came to, that is, they arrived unexpectedly in Jerusalem. We've already dealt with the meaning of Jesus' name, and so I won't cover that in detail, but you might remember that when the angel came to Joseph, the angel gave Joseph instructions that the baby that Mary was carrying was to be named Jesus. You'll find in Matthew 1:21, the angel said, "And she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." It is a powerful observation to keep in mind this explanation from the angel, because at the end of the story, we're going to note something quite profound related to Jesus being the one who's going to save his people from their sins. So who is the baby? The baby is Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So the wise men say to Herod the king and others, verse number 2, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east," that is, when it rose, "and have come to worship him." Who is the baby? Secondly, we get this answer: the baby is the ultimate and final king of the Jews. When you study the Bible as a whole, particularly the Old Testament, as it anticipates salvation, the Old Testament increasingly informs you about the person who is going to be the Savior. So, for instance, in Psalm 2, we read these words: "Why are the nations so angry? Why do they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepare for battle. The rulers plot together against the Lord and his anointed." So you have early in Psalm 2, you have the Lord, but you also have the Lord's anointed. So to be plain, you have two characters or two figures, two persons referred to by the psalm: the Lord, and then someone that the Lord is going to anoint, empower, strengthen, enable to do something on the Lord's behalf. As we continue reading in verse number 6, we find, "For the Lord declares, I have placed my chosen king on the throne in Jerusalem, on my holy mountain. The king proclaims the Lord's decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" So there is an interesting relationship that Psalm 2 characterizes. Now we understand that the Lord's anointed is also king. So those two identities correspond. He is both the Lord's anointed and he is king. And then added to that, we have that he has a unique relationship with the Lord. He's not just the Lord's anointed. He's not just the king. He is the Lord's son. As we continue and we finish this psalm, we find these words: "Serve the Lord with reverent fear. Rejoice with trembling. Submit to God's royal son." The older translations, they say, "kiss the son." And the idea is that the son has his hand out and you are subserviently kissing his hand. You are submitting to him. Kiss the son. Submit to God's royal son, or he will be angry and you will be destroyed in the midst of all your activities. For his anger flares up in an instant, but what joy for all who take refuge in him. I've just taken you to one Old Testament passage, But what I'm showing you is that as you read the Old Testament and you're asking the general question, how is God's salvation going to come? You get more and more and more information about how it is that God intends to bring salvation to His own people. And so even in this one chapter, we have learned that even if all the nations of the world plot together against the Lord and His anointed, they're going to fail. Then we learned that the Lord's anointed is going to be the king, and that He's not just going to be the king, but He's also going to be the Lord's son. And then we have at the finish of this psalm an indication that in order to be right with the Lord, you have to be right with His son. You have to submit to His son. You have to kiss the son. And if you don't, the son is going to have authority and power to execute judgment. And don't we find much of that repeated in the New Testament? Right? I just prayed moments ago. The Bible says that Jesus is going to be the judge of the old translations say, the quick and the dead. It means the living and the dead. So here we have in Psalm 2, the end of the chapter. Again, as we've read through these texts and we've thought about them, we've understood that the salvation that God intends to send is connected to it. It's going to descend. The person is going to descend from King David. It's going to be that king who descends from King David. He's going to be the Christ, the Messiah. He's going to be the hero of the whole Bible. He's going to be the hero of the whole human story. He's the champion. That's the person we're looking for. And so when we get to the Christmas story and we keep having Him referred to as Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, we're being told this is it. John the Baptist at one point sent messengers to Jesus, and his messenger said to Jesus, "Are you the one, or are we waiting for someone else?" This is the question of the whole Old Testament. And repeatedly, we're told by the representatives in the Old Testament, no, it's not me. You're waiting for somebody else. And even John the Baptist, they ask him, "Are you the Christ?" And he said, "Oh, no. I'm the one who's going to make way, make straight the path of the Lord. The Lord's coming behind me. The Messiah's coming behind me." And of course, Jesus answers John the Baptist by saying that a prophecy about the Messiah is fulfilled in his ministry. It's interesting to me why he just didn't say straightforwardly, "Well, yeah, I'm the Messiah." Because Jesus often urged his followers to find their comfort, their consolation, their assurance in the fact that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture. He's in continuity with it. I think he also wants us to have a great love for the Word of God. Verse number 3. "Now, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. He was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, the leading priests and the teachers of the religious law together, he inquired of them where the Christ, the Messiah, was to be born." Again, we see this again. Who is the baby? The baby is the Christ. Again, not Jesus' last name, right? We're going to help ourselves read the New Testament so much better if every time we read Jesus Christ, we would think Jesus the Christ. Because Christ is a title akin to president. Very good. The baby is the Christ, the hero of the whole Bible, the hero of the whole human story. Verse number 5. "So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' The New Living Translation says, "And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah, for a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd for my people Israel." The passage that is quoted is Micah 5:2 and following. It reads this way in the New Living Translation. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, are only a small village among the people of Judah, yet a ruler whose origins are in the distant past will come from you on my behalf. The people of Israel will be abandoned to their enemies until the woman in labor gives birth. Then at last his fellow countrymen will return from exile to their own land, and he will stand to lead his flock with the Lord's strength in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Then his people will live there undisturbed, for he will be highly honored around the world." Verse number 5 in Micah, "And he will be the source of peace. When the Assyrians invade our land and break through our defenses, we will appoint 7 rulers to watch over us, 8 princes to lead us." Now, who is the baby? The baby is the fulfillment of Micah's prophecy about the Messiah. I want to show you a little more depth about this, perhaps, than has been called to your attention before. So, how many of you are familiar with Psalm 23, right? The opening lines of Psalm 23 are, "The Lord is my shepherd." I love this passage. Some years ago, I was reading the text and I was thinking about the text, and I just kind of slowed down and I thought about how odd a combination that opening line is. So the Hebrew word at the beginning is Yahweh. That's the covenant name, the revealed name of the God of the Old Testament. And David writes, "Yahweh is my shepherd." Now we typically read that text, I would say most Christians do, read the text and think about it largely in poetic ways. Like that Yahweh up in the heavens is kind of generically caring for us, and we like that sentiment, and so we like Psalm 23. What's interesting is that the psalm itself presses the issue so that the shepherd of Psalm 23, he's in the midst of the sheep that he's caring for. What does he do? He leads them to green grass. Right? This is a quite physical scene. He leads them beside the still waters. He goes with them through the valley of the shadow of death. That the psalmist says, even though he's a sheep and he's in the valley of the shadow of death. In other words, if you're a sheep, every valley is the shadow of death. Because you're a prospective meal for all kinds of animals. But he says, "I'm not going to be afraid in the valley of the shadow of death, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." So instead, think about the song. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, that I eat grass, knowing my enemies are around me. You're my protection." And then the psalm finishes with something that's kind of, "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So here's this magnificent psalm, but what the psalm does is it combines this grandiose identity of Yahweh with the humble, gritty, earthly task of a shepherd. So it's a strange combination. You have God and then you have a shepherd. So in other words, to be incredibly plain, you have God and then you have something, a livelihood, that could hardly be more human. What an odd combination. You say, Brother Ricky, is that the only place you find something like that? Well, actually, it isn't. In fact, in all likelihood, I would say that Micah is interacting with material much like Psalm 23. Ezekiel, chapter 34. This is the message. Then this message came to me from the Lord. This is Ezekiel. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds, the leaders of Israel. Give them this message from the sovereign Lord. What sorrow awaits you shepherds who feed yourselves instead of your flocks? Shouldn't shepherds feed the sheep? So, in Israel's history, revelations come to Ezekiel. Here's the problem. The leaders of God's people, particularly the religious leaders of God's people, have not cared for God's people. They've not led them. They've not cared for them. They've not directed them. And as a result, God's people are suffering while the shepherds are content to be, crassly, we would say, fat and happy. And God says, no, I'm not going to allow this forever. I'm going to fix this situation. These defective shepherds, they're going to be replaced. They're going to be removed. So in verses 11 and 12, we continue in that same chapter, Ezekiel 34. For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search and find my sheep. Okay, wow. Who searches and finds their own sheep? What do you call that person? A shepherd, right? Okay, so God says there were defective shepherds who wouldn't do what they were supposed to be doing. They wouldn't care for the sheep, so I'm going to replace them. I'm going to find my sheep, and I'm going to search for my sheep. Verse 12, I will be like a shepherd looking for his scattered flock. I will find my sheep and rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on that dark and cloudy day. So here's the transition. Defective shepherds, God knows what they're doing. They're not caring for his people. God says, I'm going to fix it. I'm going to search for my sheep. I'm going to find my sheep. I'm going to gather them in. They were scattered, but I'm going to gather them in. Right? So think about the combination so far. Bad shepherds, God's replacing them. He's going to be the shepherd. Okay. End of chapter 34. God says, and I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. Okay, now here's something you need to know. Ezekiel is several hundred years after David died. So this is clearly messianic, right? This one who's going to descend from David, that's the one that God tells Ezekiel, I'm going to set him as the shepherd over my people. He will feed them and be a shepherd to them, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be a prince among my people. I, the Lord, have spoken. So here's this interesting bit of truths, trying to gather them all together in one thought. The Lord says the shepherds that were in place, they were defective. God's going to do something about removing them. And he says, it's only going to be satisfactory if I'm the shepherd. I'm going to go and find the sheep. I'm going to gather them in. I'm going to protect them. And then the kind of the conclusion of that thought is that I'm going to set David over them as my shepherd. So you have all these thoughts gathered together. You say, Brother Ricky, do we find it other places? Yeah. Ezekiel 37, that's the dry bones chapter, right? You guys remember that? The dry bones chapter. In verse 24, here's what God said. He said, my servant David will be their king, and they will have only one shepherd. They will obey my regulations and be careful to keep my decrees. Again, thinking about the whole Old Testament, how is God's salvation going to come? Often it seems like God is talking out of both sides of his mouth. It sounds like he's saying that he personally is going to come, And then on the other hand, it sounds like he's going to send the Messiah in his stead. If we were reading the Bible as like strictly human and secular, we would say something like this to God. Okay, you need to make up your mind. Are you coming or is your Messiah coming? But what we find out through the eyes of faith and in light of the New Testament is that both of them are true. God did come and he did send his Messiah. The Lord does have his anointed. He is king. He is son. And if you don't kiss the son, you don't submit to the son, you're going to suffer the consequences. Because there's only one Christ. There's only one hero of the whole Bible. There's only one hero of all human history, according to the scripture. Who is the baby? The baby is the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy about a new David, who is God, both being and sending the shepherd of his own people. Verse number 7. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." Now, to be clear, Herod is lying, isn't he? He has no intent whatsoever of worshiping this new baby. But it is interesting that he echoes a sentiment of the Magi. The Magi in verse 2 said, "We've come to worship this one who's been born king of the Jews." Herod says, "When you find him, let me know. I'm going to come worship too." Right? Verse number 9. And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now, we're piecing this together, and I don't want to get bogged down in it this morning, but it appears almost certain that at this point, Mary and Joseph are no longer in Bethlehem. It's unlikely that you would need a star to lead you to the nativity scene in Bethlehem. Bethlehem's a small town. So it appears to me that the scene has shifted. You'll notice also it doesn't call Jesus a baby anymore, does it? It calls him a child or a young child. So there seems to have been some passage of time here. So evidently, instead of going to Bethlehem, perhaps they leave and they're headed that direction, and the star, which they had been following, now guides them. Because if they go to Bethlehem, they won't find the baby there. Because the baby is a young child now. All right? And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child. I'm sorry, verse 10, I skipped verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, who is the baby? Now, we learn in Matthew's gospel that the baby deserves worship. The baby deserves worship. Now, this is a big deal, okay? If you are a Bible reader, you know that the Bible treats the category of activity called worship very seriously, doesn't it? Right? The opening lines to the Ten Commandments, do you remember what they say? New Living Translation. I'm reading it so we won't kind of glaze over. Some of us have read it so many times. "You must not have any other God before me, but me." See, I can't even read it. I'm so used to reading it a certain way. "You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or any image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods." Okay, so we're not flippant in the Bible with the category of worship, are we? No. We're restrictive. We're careful because if you worship someone else in God's stead, you have committed the sin of idolatry, and that's bad news. Now, I won't press the point, but if you were to read the whole Old Testament, what you would find over and over again is this truth. But this truth also holds true all the way to the end of the Bible. And one of the couple of interesting scenes at the end of the Bible are in the book of Revelation, connected to this. So Revelation 19, 9, "And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words that came from God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him." So this is John. He's having a conversation with an angel. And after hearing the angel speak God's words, "Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said, no, don't worship me. I am a servant of God, just like you and your brothers and sisters who testify about their faith in Jesus. Worship only God. For the essence of prophecy is to give a clear witness for Jesus." This same thing happens a couple of chapters later. Evidently, this angel is so glorious that John is communing with that his instinct is to worship him. In Revelation 22, verse number 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw all these things. And when I heard them and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said, no, don't worship me. I am a servant of God just like you and your brothers the prophets, as well as all who obey what is written in this book, worship only God. So here is our dilemma. Why do we repeatedly find in Matthew's gospel, in connection with the birth of Jesus and the Magi, do we have the Magi saying, the wise men saying, we've come to worship Jesus, so much so that Herod even lies and says, when I find him, I want to worship this new king too. And then when they finally do get to Jesus, they worship him, and the text of Scripture doesn't say you're doing something wrong. This, by the way, for those people who want to have, they want to think less of Jesus' deity and divinity than they do of the Father's, this is a huge problem. Because this isn't some sophisticated problem with the translation of the Greek. It's clear what they were doing. And they were either violating the Ten Commandments and should have been chastised for it, or what they were doing was perfectly consistent with the Ten Commandments because they were worshiping the Son of the Father. And it is clear in the New Testament that what they are doing is worshiping the Son of the Father. Then we note something else pretty obvious, and I won't press it too far, but who is the baby? The baby deserves to receive offerings. It's interesting, the shepherds are not chastised for not giving. They didn't have a lot to give. They get there with their attention, their love, their devotion, their wonder, but not gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And they're not chastised for it because they don't have it. But the Magi get there, and because they do have it, they give offerings. And frankly, that ought to be our heart. When we give, we shouldn't be looking up and down the aisles or wondering what somebody else is giving or not giving. That's between them and the Lord. Amen? But to be clear, when we are blessed of God and it's clear that we're in a position to give, we should give. Jesus is worthy of our offerings. Verse number 12. "Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." The New Living Translation says, "When it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route, for God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod." Finally, we learn, who is the baby? The baby is the one whom God intervened to protect. You say, Brother Ricky, why is that significant? Why are you saying that? Because the baby that God intervened to protect would one day be the Jesus who died on the cross, and God would not intervene and would not protect him. In fact, he would pour out his wrath, his righteous anger against sin. He would pour that out on his son. And his son would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The baby would one day give his life, but no one would ever take it from him. Jesus said, the Father loves me because I sacrifice my life so I may take it back again. No one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily, for I have the authority to lay it down when I want to, and also the authority to take it up again. For this is what my Father has commanded. God intervened to protect the baby, but he wouldn't intervene to protect his son as a grown man. Instead, he would bear the penalty of my sin and of your sin, so that at the simple request for forgiveness, we would have it. What did the proverb say? And the one who conceals or covers his sin, he's not going to prosper. But the one who what? Confesses and forsakes his sin, what? Will have mercy. Who is the baby? We finish. Who is the baby? The baby is Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The baby is the ultimate and final king of the Jews. The baby is the Christ, the hero of the whole Bible, the hero of the whole human story. The baby is the fulfillment of Micah's prophecy about the Messiah. The baby is the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy about a new David who is God, both being and sending the shepherd of his own people. 6, the baby deserves worship. 7, the baby deserves to receive offerings. And finally, the baby is the one whom God intervened to protect. Who is the baby? He's worthy of all the attention we could give him, certainly this Christmas season, and I hope we have done a good job of just doing that. Let's pray together, and let's respond to the Lord as he would have us to respond. Father God, thank you for an opportunity to study your word. Thank you for how the scripture is connected, how the Old Testament sheds light on who it is and what it is that Jesus is doing, how he is both God sent and God come, how he is fully human and yet he is fully divine. We celebrate the great mysteries of the Christian faith in the context of the Christmas story. Lord, we need a Savior. We're so glad you sent Jesus. Let every heart leave here saying yes to him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.